We've been talking about some of the parables of Jesus, and we're going to continue to do that this morning, and we're in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're going to pick it up at the end there in verse 57, reading through the end of the chapter. Luke writes, "As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.' He said to another man, 'Follow me.' But he replied, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Still another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family.' Jesus replied, No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Most of us would recognize the name John Wesley. Wesley was the founder of the Methodist movement. He was known for his faithfulness and for his persistence. To underscore this, listen to some of the excerpts from his diary. Sunday, a.m., May 5, preached at St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday p.m., May 5, preached at St. John's. Deacon said, "Get out and stay out." Sunday a.m., May 12, preached at St. Jude's. Can't go back there either. Sunday a.m., May 19, preached at St. Somebody Else's. Deacons called a special meeting, and I can't return there either. Sunday p.m., May 19, preached on the street, got kicked off the street. Sunday a.m., May 26, preached in a meadow, kicked out of the meadow as bull was turned loose during the service. Sunday a.m., June 2, preached on the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday p.m., June 2, afternoon, preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came to listen. In the very center of Luke's gospel, there is a 10-chapter travelogue. Starts in verse 51 of this 9th chapter, goes all the way to the 19th chapter in the 44th verse. It records Jesus' journey from Galilee to the north, to Jerusalem to the south, and the men and the women that he meets along the way. Jesus is journeying through Samaria. And in doing so, he illustrates for us what discipleship in his kingdom looks like. And then in the final 5 chapters of Luke, he actually shows us what it looks like. Samaria may not be enemy territory, but it was certainly unfriendly territory. And there were centuries of bad blood between the Samaritans and the Jews. They neither trusted one another nor liked one another. And there were often violent clashes between the two groups. But on this journey from Galilee, the first 9 chapters of Luke, in order to get to Jerusalem, the last 5 chapters, Jesus tells stories to prepare his followers for what their lives will be like after his crucifixion, after his resurrection. And as they walk together, Jesus prepares them for his kingdom. Their lives are going to be dramatically challenged inside and out. And nothing will be left untouched. So Jesus carries on these conversations, but mostly he just tells stories. At least that's what Luke records for us. And his followers will never forget these stories, because through them they will come together, and because of them they will go out. Just before Jesus begins this journey, he declares that he needs to go to Jerusalem because he needs to be crucified. Verse 22 of this ninth chapter, Luke records for us that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and must be killed and on the third day be raised up. Jesus preached. Jesus taught. And Jesus was rejected. Jesus intentionally sets out on this journey to Jerusalem, knowing what is going to happen. The only question yet on the table is, who will go with him? And if one goes, what can one expect to face? Jesus encourages those who would follow him to consider the cost of the commitment that he is inviting them to make. The cost of what they will face. The cost of what it really means to be a believer of Jesus Christ. And Luke provides us with three brief dialogues here in this ninth chapter that Jesus had with them about what discipleship really means. When studying the parables, in my estimation, these three verses are often overlooked because they don't fit our typical pattern of what we understand or think a parable really is, that is, an extended story. But Jesus is talking about the kingdom here and using earthly comparisons, so it fits the definition. These three cameos, if you will, conversations, include two parables, but they form a single literary unit, and they're all focused on the very same subject. And so we'll be looking at them as a whole, these six verses. In the first and the third stanza, if you will, the potential disciple is volunteering. In the middle stanza, the potential disciple is being recruited. He is being invited. He is being called or commanded to follow. In the first and the third stanza, Jesus uses a parable from the outdoor world, first from nature, and then second from farming. In the second stanza, Jesus simply gives a command instead of using a parable. In the first and the third stanza, there is one statement by a potential disciple, and then there is a response by Jesus. Whereas in the middle dialogue, the second dialogue, there are three speeches. Jesus starts it, then the disciple or potential disciple, and then Jesus follows it up once again. And so looking at this literary structure, the first and the third stanzas are the same. It is follow, it is go, it is consider the cost. In the middle conversation, it's a little different. It is follow, go, and cost, and then it is reversed, cost, go, and follow. And in this paradigm, Jesus underscores the essence of discipleship. It's about following Jesus. It's about going where he leads. And it's about enduring the cost. The first person is willing to follow and go anywhere. But the context reminds us he has not considered the cost. The second person is asked to follow, but he wants to go home first to his family. And when he asks to do that, Jesus says, no, no, go and proclaim the kingdom. Jesus puts the cost in the form of a command. And then there is the third person who also sort of wants to follow, but like the first and the second, he wants to go home first. And so Jesus challenges him to embrace the cost of his decision. So there's a progression. From one offering to follow unconditionally One who is challenged to consider the cost, to one who is apparently has considered the cost and has said, I'm not so sure. So let's look at each one just a bit. First, note the fox conversation. This first stanza appears to have two levels of understanding. First, this would-be disciple represents the centripetal force, if you will, the pull, the enticement of Jesus. He is drawn by Jesus. He is drawn by the community of disciples. No one recruits him. He simply wants to be a part of it. And the context, however, suggests that he has not yet counted the cost. He doesn't really fully understand that if you are to follow Jesus, there is a Gethsemane. There is a Golgotha. There is a grave. The idea that the Son of Man would suffer and be rejected would have been absolutely scandalous to a first century Jew. That's not how they understood it. And why in the world would anyone want to follow someone who has been rejected, who has been despised? Daniel 7, where that phrase appears, says that the Son of Man was given authority and glory and sovereign power. And all peoples and all nations and all languages will come and worship him. And for the Israelites, that was their definition of the Son of Man. That is what they hoped for. That is the person they really wanted to follow. One who had authority and glory and sovereign power. But Jesus, who claims to be the Son of Man, does not fulfill his ministry in power and acclaim, but in rejection and humiliation, in suffering and in crucifixion. And the truth is, for his listeners, that's a much harder person to follow. That's a much tougher path to walk. But that's the cost. When Jesus says the Son of Man and those who would follow him have no place to lay their head, he paints a picture of total rejection, because even foxes have holes and even birds have nests. Second, there is a political symbolism in the picture of foxes and birds. You see, birds were an apocalyptic symbol referring to Gentile nations. A fox was a symbol of the Ammonites, the enemies of Israel. And in Luke 13, in the 32nd verse, Jesus will actually call Herod Antipas that fox. Here the sense is, everyone seems to have a home, except those who follow Jesus. I mean, the foxes have their home. The birds have their home. The Roman overlords have their home. Even the Edomite interlopers, even a Herod has a home, as opposed to Jesus. They have a nice, comfortable home. Jesus has no place to lay his head. We often miss or overlook or even ignore the political overtones of what Jesus is saying. But in the Middle East, in Jesus' day, every religious breath had political overtones. Jesus engaged the times with an acute political awareness. He who has ears to hear, the resisted pressure to make Jesus king, the need for Jesus to step out of the Jewish land, out of Galilee on a number of occasions, were all politically related and all have political overtones. Just as an aside, Jesus actively engaged the political realities of his world. And as followers of Jesus, so should we. We live in a nation where we are blessed to choose our leaders. And yet, over 30 million people who call themselves followers of Jesus in this nation are not even registered to vote. It is important that Christ's voice be heard, even in our nation, through our voice, Oppressed people in Jesus' day are seldom granted an opportunity to publicly acknowledge their oppression. No one dared criticize Rome. Spies were everywhere. People would betray you for a dime. And so they talked about their oppression in symbols. And Jesus addresses that, saying, if you want power and influence, go to the foxes who manage their own affairs with cunning. Or go to the birds who feather their nests everywhere. Following Jesus means suffering like Jesus. If we put both of those understandings together, Jesus is saying, as my follower, you will never feel at home in this world. If you cast your lot with Jesus and with his disciples, you will be dispossessed. You will suffer. You will not be welcomed. This will not be your home. We must be prepared to serve God under those circumstances and conditions, because if we are serious in wanting to follow a rejected Son of Man, we must understand it will not be easy, because our world will not understand. Jesus is the Son of Man, but his ministry is first a ministry of suffering before it becomes a ministry that is triumphant. First Gethsemane, first Golgotha, first the grave, then the resurrection. Now, we are not told the outcome of this would-be disciple. We do not have this potential disciple's answer. It just sort of is open-ended. It leaves us hanging, if you will. We don't know whether this potential disciple decided to set his face to follow and join the disciples along the road, or, stunned at the price he would have to pay, simply watch them pass. There are many people today who glibly offer to follow Jesus without any serious reflection of the cost it takes to follow the Master, who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. One is not a disciple until they have consciously decided to pay the price, to take up their cross, and to follow a rejected, sorrow-filled, crucified leader. Are we willing to walk with him? The listener is left to complete that answer, to finish that conversation based on their cost analysis. So there's the fox conversation, and then there is the funeral conversation. This person did not volunteer, according to the context. This person was commanded. The verb here is in the imperative to follow Jesus. Now, we often misunderstand, I think, his response. I mean, it sounds to me like his father has just died or is about to die. And so on the surface, this sounds like a completely plausible request. But that doesn't fit the Middle Eastern context or their understanding. You see, this Middle Eastern saying, let me go and bury my father, really means, let me go and serve my father while he is alive and until he dies, and after he dies and I bury him, then I will come and follow you. In the Middle East, a son has a duty to remain at home, to work with and to care for his father, for his parents, until they are laid to rest respectfully. If this man's father had died, he at least should have been keeping vigil over his father, not walking or standing on the road, doing nothing, wasting his time. This second potential disciple is actually looking long into the future. He has some interest in following Jesus sometime later. Just not now. He has other priorities for the moment, things he wants to do before he fully commits to Jesus Christ. You see, the duty of caring for one's parents in the Middle East came with significant expectation. There was a lot of peer pressure to do it and implications for one's character and for one's reputation. A good son embraced his duty to remain at home until his father, till his parents' death. It was a rebellious son who decided to assert his own independence from his father. You see, a son who walked away from that responsibility, like the prodigal son walked away from his responsibility, implied that what he really wanted was for his father to die so his father's authority would no longer impact his life and he could be out on his own and do whatever he wanted. So the invitation to follow Jesus means weighing and prioritizing the expectations of others, our own responsibilities, and any previous commitments we may or may not have made. That's the cost of discipleship. So the question here is, does Jesus really expect me, as a follower of his, to give up, to violate my duty to care for my parents until they die? And Jesus' answer is, yes. That's exactly what Jesus expects. Proclaiming the kingdom of God means announcing the kingdom of God is here, it is now. It demands a sense of urgency. Jesus is saying it is the spiritually dead who allow others' expectations to get between them and proclaiming the arrival of Jesus' kingdom. Ironically, it is Jesus who has just announced his imminent death and crucifixion. If this man was really all about attending to the dead, he should be attending to Jesus. Deferred discipleship is not discipleship. Nothing can be more important for a disciple than serving his rabbi and his master. The demands of our culture, the demands of one's community are not acceptable as excuses for failed discipleship. Jesus is the one through whom all obedience to the kingdom is expected. So there is the fox conversation. There is the funeral conversation. And now there is the furrow conversation. This third scenario finds another would-be disciple willing to follow Jesus. But like the second recruit, he too has a condition. He wants to go and say goodbye to his family. Once again, that sounds like a very reasonable request. In fact, it would seem rude to leave without saying goodbye. Elisha, in 1 Kings 19, when he was called into ministry, asked for a time, an opportunity to go home and to kiss his mother and father goodbye. And that request was granted. And he even took the time to butcher a couple of oxen and to grill them. But the Greek word here, translated goodbye, is apotasso. It means to take leave or to say goodbye. It's used 5 times in the New Testament, just 5. And 4 of those times in the NIV, it is translated as to take leave. But for some reason, the NIV decided in this context to translate it as goodbye. That's unfortunate in my estimation, because the difference is rather significant. You see, in the Middle East, a person who would like to leave must ask permission to leave from those who are staying. Those who wish to leave ask for permission by simply saying, "With your permission." It is the people who remain behind that say goodbye to those who are leaving. They respond with, "May God go with you. May you go in safety. Go in peace." Such statements grant permission. This formality is strictly observed in the Middle East, even to this day. where community takes precedence over the individual rather than the individual taking precedence over the community. We too still share some of the remnants of this tradition when around the table as a family, children often ask for permission if they would like to leave the table early. We ask apologetically if we might be excused if we have to leave something early. At formal events, guests take leave by going to their host and expressing their appreciation for their time together. Using goodbye here in this text seems to me to do it in injustice. Because you see, this potential disciple is really asking to be able to go home in order to get permission, to get his parents' blessing to follow Jesus. And every listener to this first telling knows exactly what this young man's father is going to say. He's going to say no. No father is going to let his son wander off on some questionable enterprise. But this gives this ready-made disciple an excuse. Shedding crocodile tears, he can loudly insist that he really wants to go, but his father won't let him. Disciples don't use excuses. This man is asking to submit his request to another authority that's not Jesus. It's his father, an earthly father. He's offering to follow Jesus' authority if he gets permission from another authority. And that places his earthly father's authority over his heavenly father's authority. And that never works if you want to be a disciple of Jesus. In the Middle East, the father's authority is supreme. And that's why God is often known as the father. It's a powerful image of God. But even today, a very successful businessman in the Middle East, someone, let's say, for example, in his 40s, will travel to his father to ask the father for permission to change jobs, to marry, to move. And while it's true he runs his own life, he makes the trip out of respect. Jesus claims that he is the absolute authority. He is higher than all authorities anywhere and everywhere, even one's parents. He claims all authority in heaven and on earth. That was scandalous. The shock must have been even more disturbing, understanding that those claims were being made by a young man in his 30s in the first century. And the only choice is to accept it and be compliant, or to reject it and be hostile to it. Jesus tells a story, a parable, of one who puts their hand to the plow and doesn't look back. The light Palestinian plow was guided by one hand, usually the left hand. This one hand is designed to keep the plow upright. It regulates the depth that the plow goes into the earth, and it lifts it over the rocks that were found on a regular basis. And the plowman uses his right hand to drive the oxen, and he does both at the very same time. So plowing requires dexterity and concentrated attention, precision, and thoroughness. If a plowman is distracted even in the least way, if he looks around for even a moment, the furrow will become crooked. And there are multiple plowings. There was a plowing to break up the ground from the previous harvest. There was the plowing to make straight drainage furrows. There was the plowing to prepare the soil for planting. There was the plowing, once the planting had been done, to cover the seed. The symbol of plowing is aptly chosen here by Jesus, because the truth is, discipleship his hard work. Whoever wishes to follow Jesus must break from their past authorities, not be distracted by any other opportunities, and keep their eyes fixed on the coming kingdom of God. Any follower of Jesus with divided loyalties is unfit, Jesus says, for participation in the kingdom. Jesus demands your whole life. Now, some would call that fanaticism. And it's kind of true. The only way some want to be a fanatic is sort of like Linus in Peanuts. Linus once boasted, "When I grow up, I want to be a fanatic." And Lucy asked him, "What kind of fanatic do you want to be?" "Oh," Linus says, "a wishy-washy fanatic." Jesus says, "That's not an option." The pressure between following Jesus and the all-consuming demands and loyalty to one's family, to one's vocation, to one's friends can be excruciatingly painful when they conflict. And they often do. Following Jesus is not defined as an inner feeling and a glowing light, a warm fuzziness, nor is it just simply acknowledging some facts to be true. Following Jesus is compared to a strenuous, creative, consuming task, like putting one's hand to the plow. Becoming a disciple is not just signing up for a course to gain some additional information. It is cementing a lifelong relationship so that we might be transformed and changed. And that's what's on the line here. Jesus is saying his authority takes precedence over all other authorities. The person who cannot resolve that tension of conflicting loyalties and keeps turning to look over their shoulder to see how their furrow is going, to see what family might be doing, to see what others are recommending, to be PC or to be what's in. Jesus said they're useless in the kingdom of God. A distracted plowman can catch the plow on a rock, break its wooden point. He might tire the oxen prematurely. Or the plow point could cut into previous furrows and destroy previous work, or cut aimlessly into unplowed ground and make the next furrows even more challenging. A distracted plowman can ruin the field's drainage system, can damage its water absorption potential, can leave newly planted seeds now exposed to the birds. The plowman must work in harmony with work that has been previously done, with work that is yet to be accomplished, and in tandem with his plow and his oxen. The past, the present, and the future must be kept in delicate harmony with the immediate task at hand. A plowman distracted by divided loyalty cannot maintain his harmony of serving one master. He will not be productive. He will not only be unproductive, he will be destructive. He is unfit for the kingdom of God. This dialogue too ends open-ended. This third potential disciple must confirm his discipleship at some point. Pressed with clear-cut yet painful alternatives, one must decide. He volunteered with the assumption that his loyalty to the kingdom would be subservient to his loyalty to his family and to other priorities he had. But the parable of the plow wipes out all those assumptions and all those possibilities. What will he do? We're not told. It's not important. The important question is, what will you do? Every listener, everyone who's heard, needs to answer. Serving in the kingdom of God is synonymous with following Jesus. Following Jesus is synonymous with serving God. Follow, go, embrace the cost, persevere in your discipleship. Let's pray. Father, what a cost, what a decision. And yet, Lord, it is one that we say we have made over and over. You invite us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. That's discipleship. And it's not as simple as we think. And so we ask for your grace. We ask for your strength. We ask for your guidance that we too might go following Jesus and engage the cost. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.